I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read a passage from what we know as the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 18 through 25. We are going to turn to a number of other passages, but this morning we'll leave off a discussion of the Magi who come or the shepherd who come. Certainly these are things worth studying, but today we're going to look at something a little more narrow in the text. Specifically, the reason for the coming of Jesus Christ, the reason. Where we often say things like, Jesus is the reason for the season, and I understand that, but do we understand the reason for Jesus? And it's laid out to us here in these verses in the Christmas story, in Matthew 1, verse 18 and following. So as we read, when you identify it in the text, hold on to it. That's what our discussion will be about today from Matthew's Gospel. We will utilize our friend, the Apostle Paul, this morning quite a bit. We will turn to Romans and rely on him a bit. But for now, let's read beginning in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, just to be clear, so we're all on the same page, and I have a habit of doing this and running down these rabbit trails. None of this is in my notes, so you're on shaky ground at this point in time. But we'll try to stay on track. Only, not shaky ground in what I'm getting ready to share, only shaky ground in the time limits that I'm given when I stand up here and speak. So I'll try to be respectful of those. But I can't help but make a few notes from reading the text there. First of all, that we are told that Joseph does a very routine thing and that he is betrothed to a woman, Mary. And of course, they are going to have children together. That is the plan. That's one of the things that they hope to accomplish. And these children would stand to inherit all of Joseph's possessions and all that Joseph had acquired. He would be Joseph's heir. You can imagine then that it was very alarming to find out that the woman that he was going to marry was in fact pregnant already, and him knowing, I am not the father of this child. However, Joseph is described here as a just man, which is an interesting word to use for Joseph, since it certainly would have been Joseph to put her away publicly, assuming that she had engaged in some kind of misconduct. And yet justice here is described in a tone of mercy. Joseph, the just man, does not want to put away Mary in a humiliating way. He's not willing to marry her because he understands that will compromise all of his family's possessions, his family's own claim on the land, this heir not being his, this child that she is pregnant with. Nevertheless, he does not want to humiliate her. He does not want to make a public example of her. And so he decides what he will do. And then, as he goes to sleep one night, something miraculous happens. An angel appears to him. Now, we can take it for granted that this was not a normal thing, nor does the Bible describe it as a normal thing. An angel, to my knowledge, has never appeared to me. It's possible that I fall under the characteristic of people who have entertained angels unaware. If I have, I assure you they appeared completely normal and did not say anything nearly as alarming as what Joseph is told by this angel, in which he is called by name and told, actually, you are to marry this woman because she is with child of the Holy Spirit. which is a unique thing in all of human history. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we can be confused by it, and we read about miraculous things that are happening, and we're left with the impression that the Bible's trying to tell us that things like this happen all the time, when in fact the opposite is integral to us understanding the story. Things like this do not happen all the time. This is why, of course, Joseph is so alarmed, and this is why God goes to the lengths that he goes to make this expressly clear to Joseph, because barring an angel showing up and speaking to Joseph, certainly he would not have believed such a thing. Nevertheless, having this experience and awaking from it, he does the honorable thing. Now, the communication here is, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is Yeshua, a Greek version of the name Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. The Lord saves. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save, hence the name, he will save his people from their sins. Now, we might make a few passing notes in the verses that follow, although that will be our focus this morning, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And we will think about that in three different ways. But verse 22 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled what the Lord was spoken through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I have heard very arrogant-minded, unbelieving people who reject the very possibility of God point out that the word virgin, when used in this Old Testament prophecy, actually could be understood to mean a young woman. And so we shouldn't see it as a prophecy about a virgin birth as we understand the word virgin, but instead something rather mundane is simply being announced in the Old Testament that a young woman will have a baby, which is the kind of thing that happens all the time. However, to take that interpretation of this prophecy is to ignore the very verse itself, which points out the virgin shall be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which is not the kind of name that you give to a child all of the time of regular conception. The whole idea of the verse is that, behold, look, something amazing is going to happen, the prophet tells us. There will be a virgin, and she will have a child, and the child will be born, and people will call this child God with us. Which again, these are all just not the main points of the sermon, but I can't help but make them. In verse 24, we read, Joseph aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, as one does when an angel commands, right? I mean, we do not, it would have been pretty foolish to say, well, no, I think I'll do my own thing. He does exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded, took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her first son. Of course, Joseph and Mary continued on regularly after that, as married couples do, and we're told that Jesus had brothers and siblings throughout the rest of the New Testament, but he did not know her until Jesus had been born, and he faithfully, verse 25 tells us, called his name Jesus. This is the one who will save. Now, Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, but just as the holiday itself is often overshadowed by things surrounding the festivities of the holiday, so the reason for Jesus' coming at Christmas is also often neglected. It is right there in the text, staring us in the face. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. This is certainly not what his people were expecting from him. The expectation was he was going to solve a political problem or a national problem. The Jews were oppressed in the Roman Empire, given very limited freedom to worship the God of Israel, but only within the strict confines of Roman approval. And they saw this as a great intrusion. They had put an Edomite on the throne of Israel rather than a Jew. They did not rule in their own capital city of Jerusalem, instead having to go to a Roman governor, this Pontius Pilate at the time of Jesus' execution. They were not free, and all of their lands were, of course, heavily taxed. They were hoping for a Messiah who would solve a political problem, a national problem. Many people who think of Jesus today, perhaps you've come to church today for something like this. Perhaps you did not come to church today thinking that Jesus might deal with a sin problem. Perhaps you came to church this morning thinking Jesus might deal with a health problem, or that primarily what I have is a financial problem, or that primarily what I have is a relationship problem, or a family problem, or whatever you might substitute into that place. And I don't mean to relate to you that there is no compassion for such problems or no counsel or help for those problems, but those things are not why Jesus has come. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Now we will see this in three aspects. The first one is what I would call, if you're taking notes, this might help you in the long run. I would call the first area of this salvation from sins justification. Justification. Now, if that is a difficult word for you, justification, I will summarize. It is a legal word. So this is dealing with a legal problem. Sin is a legal problem. Sin is a criminal offense. So Jesus came to save people from the legal problem that arises from sin. When we die, the Bible tells us that we will stand before God and that God will judge. God will judge. And when do we run into judges in life? Well, we run into judges, unfortunately, when we run into legal problems. When there has been some sort of criminal conduct or criminal accusation, we have to stand before a judge because there is a legal issue. And the society that we live in must make a determination. Is the verdict innocent or guilty? There must be a verdict. And from that point on, when the judge rules, of course, you can appeal or carry on about it however you'd like, denying this or that. But in the eyes of the law, you are what the judge proclaims you to be, innocent or guilty. There is a defining moment. There is a verdict cast. There is a legal issue. And if you are guilty, you will face the punishment, whatever it may be. And when your appeals run out and there are no other options afforded to you, you will face those consequences. And though you may go to your grave or go to your jail cell or go to the courthouse to pay your fine, attesting the entire time, I was innocent, I was innocent, I was innocent, it matters not because the judge has pronounced guilt. Sin is for us a legal problem. And here, in each of these three aspects, here is where we get into the heroism of Jesus Christ. See, last week I'm sure it was very strange to hear a sermon 2 weeks before Christmas about Satan. I don't think I commented to several of you afterwards that I must have been the only pastor stupid enough in all of America to ask his congregation to sit through a sermon about the devil 2 weeks before Christmas while everyone else is talking about the shepherds and the Bethlehem and the prophets. And here I am carrying on about the devil. But see, there is an enemy who is afflicting us. And there is a hero meant to deal with that enemy. And you and I are not that hero. We are, if you will, in the vernacular of storytelling, we are the ones in distress. We are the ones in need of salvation. And this is the Jesus who saves. He is a hero. He is the mighty God. He is the Prince of our peace. He is God with us. And I want you to know that it has always been in the character of Jesus to deal with the legal problem of our sin. Here is one verse from Matthew 9, verse 6, as Jesus encounters a man. You might remember, this is the man lowered through the roof of the building in the midst of Jesus, remember? And he heals this man and he walks out. And as he heals this man, he first says, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 6, he says, but so you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. It has always been in the character of our hero, of our Messiah, of our Savior, of our Christ, all of these words synonymous here. It has always been in the character of Jesus to deal with the legal issue of our sin, to forgive. Notice, the big problem when Jesus utters those words in Matthew 9 was whether or not he had authority to do such a thing, because only God can forgive sins. And this is what makes Jesus so heroic. He is God in the flesh. He possesses a power unique to him among all men and women who have ever walked the earth. He may forgive completely and totally the legality of the offense of all of our criminal acts against God's moral law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We will read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, I will strive to have us out of here, to be wrapping up in a tight 15, 20 minutes from now. I think I should be awarded some sort of prize if I accomplish that. We are going to look at three aspects and three passages from Romans, so just keep that in mind. Something of a Christmas bonus might be in the way. A thank you, Reggie. Maybe I'll get one of those kisses on the cheeks that I was pleading for at the end of last week's message, but that's what we're aiming at. If I start talking really fast, you'll know that's where we're headed. But I want to read now about this work of Jesus to deal with the legal problem of your sin. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Listen to Paul explain this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You see, the way to righteousness is not keeping the law, he says, it's believing in Jesus Christ. And then he explains, he writes, for there is no difference, he's meaning there between Jew and Gentile, there's no difference, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all criminal offenders. There is no difference. You could be a Jew who had gone to temple year by year as commanded and offered the sacrifices, etc. Or you could be a Gentile who went and did heinous acts in these idolatrous temples to these gods and goddesses. And now, stumbling upon Jesus, you wonder, what's the difference between me and the Jew who's lived morally his entire life? And Paul writes, there is no difference. What do you mean? Legally. There is no difference legally. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, though, being justified freely by His grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, our hero. There is a hero who redeems those who are legally accused, those who are legally condemned. You are justified not by doing all of the right things. You are cleared legally. You are declared innocent, not because you haven't done anything guilty, but because there is a Redeemer who is capable of clearing our record. You have been justified freely. It cost you nothing. You went to no cross for this. You have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the heroic work of Jesus Christ, uniquely qualified to perform this. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And all the time we could spend on the word propitiation. But I'll just leave you with this. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and it literally means God has set forth Jesus as the mercy seat by His blood. This is the word used to describe the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the priest would go in and make sacrifice once a year in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of God, the place in the Old Testament where we're told the Spirit of God dwelt among the people. God put forth Jesus as the very embodiment of His mercy. And by the blood of Jesus, through faith, God has redeemed us in order, this is second part of verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness. Why would God need to demonstrate His righteousness? Can He simply declare that He is righteous? Why would He need to demonstrate such a thing? Well, we are told, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, a righteous judge does not simply overlook crimes. A righteous judge deals with criminals. If you are the victim of a criminal, you would expect a judge to deal rightly. You would not be happy if a judge overlooked that crime. But God has not dealt with criminals. He, in his forbearance, has not executed all of the criminals. He has tolerated the crime. So now, he decides that he will demonstrate that this is actually righteousness by dealing with the crime now in the person of Jesus Christ. Now I will deal with the crime. And when you think about this, if you think about the responsibility that lies on the shoulder of that baby in the manger in Bethlehem, it is breathtaking because God had promised what that baby would do. God had swore what that baby would do, and God put his own character on the line by not dealing with sin for thousands of years, promising, I don't need to deal with sin by executing every one of these people because there will be a baby who will deal with the sin. And if this child does not live the life that God has promised he will live, then God is a liar and he is not a righteous judge. So we read, you want to talk about the responsibility of a hero on the shoulders of a child. So we read, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, this person, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time, at the time of Christ, he is righteous. He does deal with sin. But rather than throw it upon your shoulders for all eternity, he deals with sin on his own shoulders on your behalf. Why? Verse 26 concludes, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why has God done this? Not simply so that he might be just. He would be just if he killed all of the sinners. No. He has done this plan so that he might be just and the justifier of you and I who have faith in Christ. Can you imagine the responsibility growing up as the Christ, as the Messiah? Can you imagine the burden that even one moral failure would bring upon all of creation? Can you imagine the temptation of Christ? Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. You don't have to turn there, but you can. You're very close. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The heart of the gospel is pinned on the hopes of the baby that is born in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 1. Sin is a legal problem. And the righteous character of God is on the shoulders of that child. The second way that Jesus saves us from our sins, the first is justification. The second way is sanctification. It's no less precious. Now, sanctification is another one of those words that might be difficult to understand. So just as I summarize justification as a legal problem, I'll summarize sanctification as a moral problem. A moral problem. This is our day-to-day practice of sinning. Christ has come to free us from our day-to-day practice of sinning. Jesus has come to save us from our day-to-day immorality that destroys lives, that ruins our good deeds, that corrupts the earth. This was always in the heart of Christ. And I'll read to you one verse from John chapter 5, where he also heals a paralytic man who can't pick up his cot and get into a bunch of waters that he's concerned will heal him. Instead, Jesus heals the man. And when he heals him, it says, afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. And then he says this, sin no more. See, you have been made well. Go and enjoy your life, brother. Go marry the woman who you want to build a family with, you cripple who can't walk for 30 years. Go take that traveling trip. Go find a profession. See, you have been made well. Sin no more. Jesus has come to free us from the moral corruption of our daily sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm still on track for those of you who are watching the clock. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 5 through 14. If we previously read about the legal problem and the justification afforded us, listen to this. Here's Paul in Romans 6. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, he's talking about baptism. You could get that from the prior verses, or not, because, again, that was more time than I have this morning. But he's talking about baptism and the picture of baptism. Now, we observed Bryson's baptism last week. We're going to observe another baptism this week. Hopefully in the weeks ahead, we'll get to do that. Baptism is a picture of something. You go into the water with a picture of the old man, and when you're buried in the water and you come back up, you are proclaiming to all who observe, I am living a new life dedicated to Jesus Christ. That's why we use the language of being buried in his death as we go beneath the water and raised in his likeness as we come up out of the water. We are raised to new life, to a different life. And it has very much the idea of cleaning. I have children, and there is a point in a child's life where they do not like to take showers. Maybe your children are just love showers, and they always have, but I have children who did not always enjoy taking showers at very young ages, and you would say, it's time for you to take a shower. And they would go in, and they would come out, and you would wonder, did anything get washed in there at all? You still smell bad, your hair, like, and, the, you know, did you dance in between the trickles and the drops? The whole idea of a washing is you go in one state, and you come out another one. Right? You don't want to go in and come out the same thing. And so baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture. It's not magical itself, but it is a picture. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, if we have been baptized declaring that we put the old man off, then when we come out of the water, we should live like Christ, like the new man. And he's talking about our sin, our moral conduct. In verse 7, now here's where we get into it. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, that's what's pictured in baptism, the death of the old man, then we believe that we shall also live with him, coming up out of the water. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Jesus doesn't continue to live a life of death after the resurrection. So we should live a life of death after our profession of faith and baptism. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, now here's Paul's analogy, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, anytime you feel like the pastor, the teacher, the friend who's trying to help you is harping on your moral failures and just doesn't believe in the grace and the forgiveness of God. And anytime you want to justify your poor conduct and your ongoing sin, you remember Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do good. Don't do evil. Do good. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is not your king. It is not your master. It will not have you. Don't let it have you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Jesus was born to free us from the slavery of sin. Your life does not have to be corrupted by ongoing, unrepentant sin. You don't have to sin. I say that knowing that I'm talking to sinners. But on any given day, in any given moment, with any given decision, when you are tempted, you do not have to obey the lusts of the flesh. You do not have to sin. And I've heard people lie to themselves about this. People who are tired of wrestling with sin, tired of going to God, tired of seeking repentance, and they say, this is just the way I am. That is a lie. You do not have to choose evil. And I've heard people speak very faithlessly about others, which I refuse to do. Looking at people whom they have been hurt by, whom they have been offended by, and saying, that is who that person is. That person will never change. That person will never be any different. Those are not the words of a person who's been forgiven by Jesus Christ and has experienced their own transformational work of Jesus in their lives. Those are not the words of 1 Corinthians 13 love, where Paul writes that the love that a Christian has bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And in verse 8 stating, the Christian's love never fails. Christmas is a season of hope, is it not? When you look at your life and you see sin, you don't need to have a spirit of despairing and surrender like a slave who's been conquered by some unassailable front. You are not captive to sin if you are a Christian. Jesus has come to save you from it. The third way that Jesus saves us from our sin, and this will have to be very fast, glorification. Glorification. Let me put that to you this way. Sin is a mortal problem. So we've had sin as a legal problem. Sin is a moral problem. Sin is also a mortal problem, meaning a deathly problem. Romans says that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus is a healer. I have four passages in front of me that we won't turn to for the sake of time. One from Matthew 12, 15, one from Luke 6, 19, one from Matthew 4, 24, and one from Luke 4, 40. If you'd like them, you can see me afterwards. Be happy to give them to you. I know I said them fast. In all four of those passages, it speaks of the character of Jesus. And it says, great crowds came to him. In all four verses, great crowds came to him. Great crowds came to him. Great crowds came to him. And he healed them all. And he healed them all. And he healed them all. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It is in the character of Jesus to deal with the mortal problem of our sin. I know that at Christmas, people are often very sad when they think about those who are no longer a part of their lives, people who have died, people who are not present, people who used to be present and are no longer present. Jesus came to deal with the mortal problem of our sin. We have a mortal problem because we have a mortal enemy. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God told Adam, the king of creation, Adam, he told him, Adam, just this one thing, do not partake of that. And in chapter 3, Adam is lied to by the enemy who we discussed last week, who Jesus calls a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And the enemy tells him, you may touch that. If you do it, you will not surely die. And it's a lie. And it's a lie. If you are in Romans still, I want to read to you in closing, chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And if you can, as we read these verses, I want you to highlight, underline, take mental note, if you're just unwilling to make a mark in your Bible, of each time Paul emphasizes life. Life. It is so repetitive in this short passage. I was encouraged when I was looking at my King James and my New King James Bible at home, and I turned to Genesis chapter 3, you know, all the way in the front of the Bible, there was a little cross-reference under the subtext, and do you know what the cross-reference said? It said, see Romans 5, 11 through 21. And I thought, wow, I'm not the only one making this connection. Now here's what it says. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through that one, talking of Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through the one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. We've spoken of that, the legality of sin. Even so, through the one man's righteous act, the hero hanging on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience we were all made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, this mortal problem that we have, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no more precious gift than the gift of life. There is no more precious gift than the gift of life. And our great enemy has tried to ruin that, to assail the character of God. What God says about judgment won't happen. You can live however you want. Surely you won't die. It's a lie. It's a lie. Jesus went to a cross so that we might be freed from the burden of the lie. There is life in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness for the legal problem. There is freedom from the moral problem. And there is life for the mortal problem in Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is truly about, as declared by the angel himself. Jesus has come to save us from our sin, legally, morally, and mortally. And he's done all three, and it can be yours this morning. I hope it is yours this morning. It can be yours this morning if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will go into the baptismal waters and make the profession of faith, if you will give your life to Jesus Christ. I don't mean to say something about baptism that's not true. I know nothing magical happens, but I know baptism is important because it is the public declaration to everyone who observes, I am following Jesus Christ. I am following him to deal legally with my sin. I am following to be freed from it morally in my day-to-day living. And I am following Jesus Christ because I want to live. That picture is important, what we do up there. It can be yours. It can be yours if you'll only trust in Jesus. Lay aside the old man. Lay aside the old way of living. If you're honest with yourself, it wasn't that good to begin with. Put it aside. Follow Jesus Christ. The ending of that story is much better. The living of that story is much better. The power of that story is much greater. Let's pray. Father, who knows the spiritual condition of all the people sitting here but you, not me, not their friends, not their family members, not the people sitting next to them, only you. Father, to each individual here, I ask that you work in their hearts, convicting them of what's true and what's right, shedding light on what's lied in darkness for too long, perhaps. For those of us who already love and trust you and are stumbling through the Christian life, fighting sin, trying to be free, seeking life, I pray for strength. Help us. Help us. We know it is in your character to help us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to hold fast. Help us to endure. Help us to bear all things, to hope all things, to believe all things. Help our love not to fail. Father, we want to celebrate your son, Jesus. We want to celebrate him in our final song. We want to celebrate the coming of Jesus on Tuesday evening. We want to remember Jesus Christ on Wednesday. And Father, as we come back together to look forward to a new year, and 1 week from today, we want to think about Jesus Christ. He is the hero. There is none other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Thank you. You are righteous. You are holy. Jesus has done this. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.